of the family conference and be able to bring all of you into it. How many of you were able to see the video I made on Tuesday night that you came? Okay, so many of you, good. Okay, so you understand the heartbeat of this week. And I did use 2 Chronicles chapter 20 as a basis point for really all three nights. And Lord used it in my heart, I know. As I was preparing, we looked on Wednesday night at the importance of seeking the face of God. And that is the primary response that we must have, as Pastor was mentioning, when God allows things in our life that are difficult or just period. That always ought to be where we go. And so we talked about the importance of individual time with God, praying together as couples. And can I just encourage those of you who are older, who are not, don't have children that are young, that were in the not in the week, if you are married, I really want to challenge you. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about the importance of praying together, for first of all, for the husbands to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, that your prayers be not hindered. And prayer is so key. And we so many times talk about it, and we know it's important, but we actually don't live it out. And so let me encourage you along that line to ask the Lord to transform your prayer life as couples, and then, of course, as families, seeking the Lord together. So we looked at that. Then we looked on the second night at humility and transparency. And Jehoshaphat was very clear, was very open with the people there. And he says, in front of them, he was praying to God. He says, we don't know what to do. We don't have any might against this army. And it's good for us to be humble and transparent, even in our own families. And there's nothing wrong with being weak when you're looking to God, because you're weak, always will be weak, and he is strong, and he always will be strong. And so there's that sense of we must have that dependence upon him. And so we looked at the importance of opening up to your children and being transparent and not living with a shell around you, but just genuinely being open and letting God work so that their hearts will be open to you, and you can, and they'll be willing to share with you what's going on when you're open with them. And then the final night, Friday night, we took some time to look at some practical ways that we can fight the battle with praise, with focus on the promises. We looked at the importance of obedience on that pathway, those steps, and then we also really concluded it with the fact that God is willing to provide. He's willing to give us great provision. And God will give victory whenever we look to him. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40 here, it introduces something very interesting. There's a verse I'm going to read here in just a moment. But before I do, I'm going to ask kind of the questions that were being asked in this verse. And I want you to think with me for a minute. Have you ever struggled in life thinking that God doesn't care or that maybe what he's doing isn't fair? Have you ever struggled with that? About 5 years ago, I found myself asking those questions. Is God fair? Does he really have my best in mind? The Lord had just provided the opportunity for my wife and I and our family to move from Milwaukee. And we, by the way, loved living in Milwaukee. We had great ministry opportunities. We also had our home broken into twice, forced entry. Our bedroom, my wife and I, the night before a family vacation, we were at church. We came back and the back window had been smashed in, and they came in and they literally turned our bedroom upside down, top to bottom. And that was a little disconcerting. The only thing they took was $100 cash that they found. We don't have guns. So now you know you can break into my house. My son wants one really badly, so you never know. But we don't have guns. We don't have all the jewelry and all that. The first time my home was broken into, I remember the detective was walking around and taking pictures, and he looked at me and says, you don't have anything here to steal anyway. Ooh, you talk about a humbling moment there. I said, Lord, my treasures are in heaven. They're not here on this earth. We just don't have all the big electronics and stuff. We just don't have it in our home. And so that was a very humbling moment. So he found out that we don't really have anything we're stealing, except we do have instruments, but they don't get that. But here's the point. We were about ready to move, and we were just, there's all kinds of stuff going on. And it was actually the day of our move, I believe. And it was Friday morning, and we were about ready to have a crew come over, and it was going to take two full loads. It's amazing what happens when you have kids, seven kids at the time, and you don't realize the stuff you accumulate. And our home wasn't a mess, but it's just you accumulate it. And so I remember just all the work that went into that. My wife spent so many hours. It was intense, and moving is a big deal. We were moving to Menominee Falls, which is where our church is, Falls Baptist. We're literally, our church is just 500 yards off the Milwaukee line. So we are, I love where we're at. We can minister in the city and in the suburbs all the same time. But when our family moved from that location in Milwaukee, we ended up that day having an appointment that we had scheduled for our daughter, Emma. And she's not in the room right now, but she's the, when you see, she's the violinist that's very blonde. And little Emma at the time was 5, and she was born with a club foot, really bad. I mean, you know, you hear those lame children in the scripture, that's what she was when she was born. I mean, her foot, and we had having idea in the womb, my wife would feel this funny feeling in the womb with her little foot, but didn't know what it was. She said, this isn't, you know, we were trying to figure out what that was. And the ultrasounds never showed it, so the doctor never saw it. And so we came to the birth, I remember that, and when she was born, that was a serious matter. And they have a pretty impressive process that they do to bring children from club feet back to normal. And that was a long, hard process for us. She had to be put in a brace every night, and the poor thing, actually, it was 23 hours a day to start. And you can imagine having your feet as a little child just locked up like that. And first she went through casts. I mean, she went through a lot. It was tough. And it was tough. And thankfully, God gave us Paul after her. Paul Andrew, he's not in here as well. But that little boy, while she was wrestling at night and struggling with sleeping from 2 months to 7 months, can you imagine this, moms? Not one time, not once did he ever wake up in the middle of the night. Not once. And he wouldn't even wake up. I mean, we'd come in the room. He'd just be laying there, his eyes, real big eyes, just laying there looking at us. I said, are you an angel? I mean, it was 5 months straight until he got sick. Finally, he got sick. 5 months straight, not once. Never did we ever go in his room at night. It's just unbelievable. But that was God's mercy because we were going into the other girl. You know, boom, 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 that brace at night you hear just slamming against the crib. And she was miserable, you know. So she went through a lot with that. Well, then that summer, we're putting her through therapy because her foot was getting, seemed like something was going on. Her walk wasn't good, and we just didn't fully know what was going on. And so we went to her orthopedic doctor the day that we were moving. And also, the next day was missions conference. So can you just imagine? You know, missions conference is a big deal at our church, so it was a lot going on. So we go to this doctor thinking he's just going to tell us what to do with, you know, maybe we're going to have to do some more corrective on her foot, whatever. And he looks at her, and he's examining her. He sees her knees, and he says, uh-oh. He says, she's really puffy. Well, something's going on here. This isn't good at all. He said, I can't do anything until you get this checked on. So his parents were going, uh-oh, you know, what's going on? And so we were very nervous that weekend, and we got an appointment scheduled for Monday at the doctor. And we went to the doctor, and the doctor looked at her. She was an experienced doctor. She looked at her. She was very concerned, you could tell. She said, we're going to have to order some blood tests. I don't know what's going on with her. Then my wife stepped out for Emma to use the restroom, and the doctor looked at me, and she said, don't tell your wife. Like, don't ever tell me not to tell my wife, unless it's a pleasant surprise, okay? That's fine. I'll keep any surprise that's sweet from her, but I'm very open with my wife. We talk about it. And so she said, don't tell your wife. I'm thinking, okay, well, I'll tell her. But she says, I think your daughter has cancer. That's a rough thing, you know, to be told. And I didn't know at the time, you know, and she looked very gray, and I can remember thinking, you got to be kidding me. This is unbelievable. So we go home. My in-laws are downstairs, and we have a two-story home now, and I remember we had nothing. I mean, we had boxes everywhere. We hadn't even moved in. We were just existing, barely had the beds up. You know how that is. I remember, you know, at the time not knowing what she had, and the doctor was a really reputable doctor. She had been doing this for 30, 40 years. I remember grabbing my towel, a towel that was close by, and I just put my bare, I didn't want to cry loudly, it wouldn't be heard. And I just buried my face in the towel and I just wept. I said, God, why my daughter? Why are you doing this to her? This isn't fair, this isn't right. And I just began to cry and to weep. My wife, she came over to me, and of course, it was hard on her, but her walk with the Lord was a little closer at the time. She said, you know what? God loves Emily as much as he loves you. He's not doing anything wrong to her. And he's doing just right. Because as a dad, I said, why can't I have the cancer? You know, why can't I be the one hit with this thing? I didn't know for sure it was cancer either, but you know, we knew something was wrong. The doctor said, something isn't right here. And so we went and got blood tests, and on the way to the getting the blood drawn, little Emma was real sweet. She looked the part of a cancer patient. You know, her skin color had changed. Everything was bad. And I remember her singing. She said, "Mommy, Daddy, do you know what J-O-Y spells?" She's just 5, you know. And we're like, "Oh my, don't go there." She said, "Joy. You know, Jesus and others and you, what a wonderful," she's singing away. I'm thinking, I'm dying. Jill and I are looking, trying to look away, trying to cry. You know, here's a little girl singing about the joy of the Lord, and we're just torn up inside. So we get the blood test, and then they come back, and she didn't have cancer, but we found out she had extremely serious arthritis, as well as, and that's what the puffing was in her body, and also celiac disease. So anyway, that began a whole new journey that we're actually in the middle of still, and in a very intense way right now. But many times we're challenged by men and women of the faith who were faced with unbelievable hardships day after day, and yet we found them in the stories that we read of them rising above that and rejoicing and having the peace of God and God using their lives in a great way. I think of Corey and Betsy Ten Boom. You know the story of those? Corey is the famous one because she lived, but they both went to the Ravensbrook death camp. It was really what it was. It was a notorious Nazi death camp that killed nearly 100,000 women. That's just a horrific thought. Just think about that, 100,000. The first night that they were there, they spent it in an open field, and it was a drizzle that night, and they were just under a thin blanket, and 3 days they spent just out in the field experiencing that. And then they were taken to an intake barracks, and the building was designed for only about 400 women, and there were 1,400 in that room. After a month there, they were taken to what was called Barracks 28, which would be their last stop. And it was interesting, the first night they were in that barracks, they heard the sound of women slapping each other and hitting each other and fighting and punching and so on and sobbing and then quiet, mournful tears, and they all fell asleep to that. That was just the atmosphere. It was a horrific place to be. Every morning, they would rise up early. They would be forced to. They would be put right out to work. They were extremely sore and tired, and they were malnutrition. You know, they were far beyond their strength and ability. Yet those two ladies, even though everything was fighting against them, and they didn't want to endure that, I'm sure humanly, because of their walk with God and them looking to God, especially Betsy at the time, she was really helping Corey. The power of God and the strength of God carried them through this horrendous situation. Betsy ended up dying a little while before that. Corey ended up getting released miraculously. But because of their life and their ministry in that barracks, many ladies came to Christ because they saw the life of God through people who were living through the worst of circumstances. Now, the thing about Corey and Betsy Ten Boom, especially Corey, is while she was in that Ravensbrook prison, she had no idea about the millions and millions of believers and unbelievers that would be affected by her testimony. See, a lot of times we get short-sighted in those moments of impossibility, and we just are so focused on it and overwhelmed by it that we can't even imagine that anything good could come out of it. Yet God takes the suffering that he allows us to face, and he works great glory through it if we'll trust him. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at a passage of Scripture that when you're facing difficulty, that really can be a very, very helpful foundation for you to respond in the right way. So Isaiah chapter 40, let's look at verse 27, please. It says this: "Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall." But, that's a very important word there, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now, if I asked you folks, how many of you have a picture or a painting with that verse on it? Many of you probably do. Or at least you've seen one, right? It's a very well-loved verse. But I think this verse absolutely explodes in its significance when you see the context of where it is. This whole chapter, chapter 40, is glorious. And so as we look at facing impossibilities and having trials in our life sometimes that aren't even fair, we have to start with this first. The first point of this message is this, is simply face your doubts about God. Face them head on. Look at verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? The nation of Israel here had already faced defeat and deportment at the hands of the Assyrians. They already had been taken by the Assyrians. In fact, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 39, the chapter before this one, that Jerusalem would be taken over by Babylon and the people would be taken from the land. In each case, we find here that God is judging his people because of their sin of turning away from him, turning to other gods, to other affections. Sadly, the nation of Israel now has fallen into the trap that Satan had set in the garden. Do you remember what Satan, the trap that he set in the garden? It was a trap of doubt, wasn't it? Hath God said? Does God really have your best interest in mind? You can't really trust him, can you? Huh. Really? Isn't he keeping you from something that you really could enjoy and have? I mean, look at that tree. You know, Satan just, he puts those little doubting thoughts, and sometimes it's really subtle at first, and then it can get more significant if we give him any ear. And this is what's happening here. The nation of Israel, Judah, they're doubting God. They're doubting the fact that he's fair and just and what he does. They didn't think that God's way was the best way. Now, let's look at these questions. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? Do you know what that means? Does God know what's happening to me? Now, I know that we all know God's a creator. I know that we all know that God's all wise. But don't we find ourselves at least thinking this? God, do you really know what's happening to me? I mean, can't you see what I'm facing? I mean, this is crazy. I mean, Lord, don't you see? That's what they're saying here. You know what that is, though? That's a focus on ourselves. That's getting our eyes on our circumstance, and that's all we can see. And self-focus always will bring depression, discouragement, and fear. Always does. Have you ever heard of, and I'm not trying to reference, this is not pop culture at all, Winnie the Pooh? Okay. Okay. For some of you, it was pop culture back in the day, but Winnie the Pooh, it came out from Disney back, I don't know, the 40s, 50s, whenever he was created. One of the characters in Winnie the Pooh is Eeyore, right? I mean, I've read, you know, the Winnie the Pooh books a lot to my kids. You know, it's just, by the way, every Baptist church seems to be like a collection of the 100 Acre Woods. I don't know what it is. You know, you have the Winnie the Poohs, and then you got the rabbits, and then, you know, and then you've got the Tiggers in the church. And then, anyway, I just always think that somehow they had an understanding of local church, and then you've got the Eeyores. Okay? You, and you know what the Eeyore mentality is? You can't do it. It's not been done before. It won't work now. You know, it's just, I know, I'm half teasing, half not, okay? But maybe in your own life, though, you personally struggle with when things come, you're kind of like, Lord, don't you see what's happening to me? You know, it's a sunny day all around, but it's raining on you, okay? That's what we tend to do when we're focused on ourselves. God, don't you see? But also, the next question, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. The idea of, does God care? Is God even fair? Does he care? Is he fair? Is God just in what he's doing to me? Is he good? I mean, God, where are you? Now, I think it's very interesting that Jeremiah says something about this context. Jeremiah 24, verse 5 and beyond says this, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Now listen to these next three words. For their good. God said very explicitly, I am doing this. I am bringing them into captivity and putting them in the land of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, for their good. Even the judgment, even the chastisement is for your good and it's for my good. In fact, he says this, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them, and not pull down, and I will plant them, and not pluck them up. I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart. So guess what, folks? God does care. Your way isn't hid from the Lord. That's who he is. Now, why does God allow us to face hard things? There's two reasons, I believe. Number one, sometimes it's because of our sin. You reap what you sow. You make sinful choices in how you respond to situations. You have a bitter spirit. You have impurity in your life. You don't react right. You make choices of wrong priorities. You have the wrong focus in your life, and we don't get away with that. By the way, why is it good that we don't get away with that? Well, it's because God's merciful. He doesn't want us to live that way. He's protecting us from ourselves by allowing things in our lives. And so God always is just in what he does. And we know that God's just in how he judges sin with the world, the unsaved world. You know, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We come to a lost person, right? We give him the gospel and we say God's just. He always does right. He judges sin. He has to. But then the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, here's a question for all of you this morning. Is there anywhere in your life that recently, especially in recent memory, that you found yourself resisting God as he's been working in you? Maybe pastors preached a message here about a certain step of faith and God was working on you and you said, no, not now, Lord, I'm not ready. Well, sometimes the Lord just does things to get our attention. Not because he hates us, because he loves us. Okay, he does. Now, you may have made decisions as a parent or in your stage of life now where you've made some wrong priority choices and you're reaping the consequences of that, and it's not easy. Guess what, folks? That's God's mercy. He loves you. That happens. But not only is it because of sin, sinful choices, but God also just, he loves us so much, he wants to refine us. Just because you have a trial doesn't mean you've made a wrong choice. Sometimes those trials are there simply because God so wants to use your life that he is putting you through a refining process. There are so many verses, I think Peter, especially 1 Peter 4 and other places in Peter, because Peter talks about suffering a lot, but also rejoicing and seeing God work. But the fact is, folks, that God says that the trying of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. So whenever you face an impossibility, whenever you face things that seem unfair, unjust even, where people do you wrongly, whenever you face those moments, guess what? God loves you, and he's wanting to do a great work in your life. You may have a trial that's a little bit longer term and doesn't seem to be released or having answers or closure to it yet. Well, God's doing something. And the maturing process that God does in our lives is remarkable. Let me just say this. God has allowed my wife and I since, well, this last year, but especially since last August, early July last year, so we're almost a year now, where we have faced some really, really hard things, mainly tied to a couple health issues with our kids. And we've had some things even introduced to our home this past year that were pretty remarkable and overwhelming and impossible. And now the Lord's allowed multiple other things to come into our lives over these last few weeks. And I can tell you, I have not, especially a few months ago, I was not responding well at all. I'm just being honest. I wasn't. I've preached this message before from this passage. I've had this heartbeat for a while. And I know this truth. But when it was actually me that was facing it, that's a whole different thing. And I remember finding myself doubting God, saying, God, and I remember even my wife and I talking, and I would say, I don't know. I just don't get it. Why is this happening? We can't get relief from this. And I would just name out whatever it was, and I'd just say, and it literally is like the Lord in our lives this year has put the squeeze on in every side, from every angle. But I'm going to tell you what. I wouldn't trade it for the world now. God's changed this guy. I've gone from trying to look at it humanly to embracing Scripture, and the Word of God is more precious to me than it ever has been. It wouldn't have been if I hadn't faced those things, and I am facing those things. Even last night and today, I've had to come to grips again with some fresh challenges that were on my plate. And I went back to the Word. That's my hope. You know what? That's not a bad thing. You get deeper that way. My perspective on life and what I'm even able to share with others and what I've shared with my fellowship, my Sunday school Bible study fellowship, we do it similar to what you do here, at home, and I was expressing some of the things that God was doing in my heart, and people have come and said they've been greatly helped by that. I wouldn't have had that without the trial. You see what I'm saying? Trials are good. They're actually God's gift to us to cause us to look or to be more like our Savior and to be an accurate reflection of His glory. Now, we are, though, I want to get back to this point about we're tempted to think that God doesn't care. It's a real problem. I remember, it's many years ago now, we were out souling. I was serving God. We had 20 people we divided our church not by Sunday school groups, but by a different way, and we were getting them out in the community for our vacation Bible school. So we were having outreach. So I had, I think it was a very successful night. I think I got 20 people to go out souling with us. We were out recruiting and having a great time, signing up families. And I said, let's go to McDonald's afterwards, and we're going to have some ice cream. And so we said, that's a great idea. We could fellowship together. Most people stayed, and it was not in the best part of town, okay? So my wife had a computer that she had put in between the driver's seat and the passenger seat. And on that computer was, we're very passionate about Bible quizzing at our church, and we love it. And so we've done it. I'm going into my 25th year of coaching, so I love doing that. And so Jill and I were working on that together, and she's done all kinds of stuff, and also all the family pictures, all the memories, and we didn't have a backup. We foolishly had backed it up. And so anyway, she calls me from home, or maybe I got home. I can't remember the story exactly now, but she told me the computer's gone. I was like, you got to be kidding me. The computer's gone. I could care less about the computer. Do you all understand? It's what's in the computer, the hard drive. That's all I cared about. You know, God can take care of the computer, but somehow I didn't think He could take care of the pictures and all that. And so I started struggling. I called the police. I went to McDonald's there, and I said, did anybody turn one in? I was just trying to find. In Milwaukee, if it's gone, it's gone. I mean, it's not. You know, when our home was broken into, it took the police an hour to show up. Okay, and I thought somebody might be in the house, the way the door was propped, you know, and stuff. So it's just what it is in Milwaukee itself. And so I can't remember if I even called the police that night I can't remember. I think I reported that I was missing. I don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is, it was hopeless. And I was getting very discouraged. And I'm sitting in the family room at our home there in Milwaukee, and I was sitting there, and I was getting more and more. You know how that is? You give ground to Satan in your life and you don't start thinking biblically, it piles on real fast in your mind, really fast. And you can get really in bad shape in not very long time. And so I'm sitting there, I'm getting more worked up. I'm thinking, wait a second. Now, I said, now, Lord, we were just out tonight serving You. I said, we were soul winning. We were ministering. We were fellowshipping with our church family. This wouldn't have happened if we hadn't fellowshipped. You know, we were souling, we were doing all these different aspects of ministry and having our family out late at night. Now, Lord, what's going on? And then I got more upset. I said, God's not, I mean, I was asking all these questions and all that. I know you think I'm not spiritual, but that's what I was doing. I'm just being honest. I was struggling. And it was a two-hour battle, me and the Lord. My wife was there, man, she was giving me the scriptures kindly. You know, she wouldn't preach at me, just gently, lovingly saying, we can trust God. And then I'm feeling like an idiot. You know how guys are when their pride's a little bit wounded? They get more intense sometimes? You know, because I know she's right. But at the same time, I'm like, but doesn't this bother you? I mean, this is your computer. Like, with all these things you've worked on, all the graphics, church graphics project, a ton. All that was there. No backup. I'm thinking, man. Well, anyway, finally, about 12 midnight, God just lovingly got my heart. I don't know how it happened, to be honest with you, but He just had mercy on me. And He broke through. I remember the total change of thinking at that moment. And I said, okay, God, I'm a fool. I said, I just want You to know I love You and I trust You. No matter if You ever give that computer back or not, I'm not putting that on You, God. I love You regardless. He totally changed my heart at that moment. I began to just focus on who He is and His character and just said, I love You. Next morning, we get up and go to Bible quizzing early in the morning. And I tell the kids, I say, hey, I'm sorry, but I said all the work that my wife's done was probably gone, and we're just going to have to start from scratch on a lot of things. So just bear with us. We don't have what we need for today. Just hang in there. I'm sorry. We're just trusting God. I told them how God had worked in my heart. Very open. I was very transparent and open. I wanted the kids to learn from my journey. Well, then the afternoon, my wife calls me and says, you'll never believe it. I said, what? She says, the computer's in the boys' room on the changing on the diaper changing thing. I'm like, really? She says, yeah. She said, I'm embarrassed. I'm so sorry. I don't. And it was one of those things where you got a lot of kids, right, and they're little, and you're hastily trying to get them down, right, and you set something down you don't remember. You did it. And then she put them down quickly. It was dark. And then the next morning, we literally got them up, almost had to get them up and take them. And so the room was barely even looked at, you know. But you know what? God knew exactly what he was doing by keeping that computer. I was wrestling with God about something. And the answer was 12 feet away. 12 feet. That's all it was. And God didn't let me know it. You know why? He wanted my heart first. Do you get that? Did you know that sometimes God doesn't relieve the pressure because he wants your heart first? And you don't give him a precondition. You just need to get to the point where you say, God, I love you no matter what. But that's what God did in my heart. Man, that was quite a moment. I'm embarrassed that I struggled like that, but I got worked up. I wasn't a happy camper at all. So you got to face your doubts about God. Look, I'm not naive. Everybody in this room at one point or the other or right now, you are facing some things where you're like, God, I don't quite understand. At least you're there. I don't understand this. Why are you allowing this to happen, or why is this going on? But the second thing that I find here in the context of this is not only are you to face your doubts about God, but you need to focus on God's character. That's how you get out of the wrong thinking. Look at verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. Wow. Okay, so you just had a verse saying, God, do you even see what's going on? And then Isaiah says, don't you know? Haven't you heard? Hey, don't you know who your God is? Well, who is your God? Well, first of all, he's the everlasting God. Look with me here in the first few verses of this same chapter. Look at verse 6. It says, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. God is an everlasting God. Everlasting means he's forever. He's always existed. He has no beginning and no end. A commentator states this, God is eternal and everlasting, as opposed to humanity, which is like grass in its fleeting experience. You guys know a little bit about that this summer? It's a little more brown than green at times. So you got a little rain last night, so I know Mrs. Weidrich is very happy about that. We've had a very green summer, okay? And I came here, I was just almost like I was in a different country. I was so brown comparatively. It's not horrible, but it's typically brown where we're at, but not this summer. And so the world that we live in is a world of perishing. People come and go in the blinking of an eye. But God provides permanence through his word, which stands forever. I think you all know that grass can be destroyed. You see it get brown. But I remember at our old house, we had a small yard. And the boys were setting up, and they were small. Steve and Caleb would set up soccer. They would just play soccer back and forth there. And I noticed as the summer progressed how our yard got worse and worse and worse and worse. It was literally almost dead in the middle. It was terrible. It was just because that was the area. It was a smaller area, and that's where they were playing their ball. All their feet were just running back and forth, and they were playing. Also, it says not only does the grass wither, but the flower faded. Okay, up in the north here, do flowers last all year? No. The fall comes, and the flowers wilt, and they fade, right? But not your God. God never tires. He never ends. He always is. That should be a comfort to you. And by the way, so is his word. This is as good as it ever was. And it always will be. Jesus is the word. This is his heart, his truth. Do you think you can trust the one who never had a beginning, who will never have an ending? God never started. He's never going to end. So why can't you trust him? Why can't I trust him? But not only is he everlasting, he says, everlasting God, and then it says the Lord, Jehovah. He's incomparable. Not only is he everlasting, but nobody can be compared to him. And notice how it describes that. Look at verse 12. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Did you know that the oceans and every bit of water in this world can literally be measured in the hollow of his hand? Just think about that. Look, we couldn't even, with all of our technology, find the Titanic, and it's a remarkable thing they even did. There are still things that are lost at the bottom of the ocean that have never been found because it's such a vast ocean. And yet, all the waters, all the lakes, everything, the rivers, just in the hollow of his hand. How about this? It also says in verse 12, and meted out heaven with the span. The idea is the heavens are measured with the span of his hand. Every time I go flying, I was just flying with my wife a few days ago to Colorado, if I was preaching there, and you get up 40,000 feet or so, a little less, and you look down, and it just seems so small. And yet the heavens are just measured out by his hand. And then look what it says in the same verse there. In verse 12, it says, and comprehendeth the dust of the earth in a measure. Okay, just grab a measuring cup. And to God, that's how much all the dust of the earth is to him. Just put it in a little measuring cup. That's God. And then it says the mountains and the hills. It says who weigh the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance. So basically it's saying it's just like a little scale. You know, they're all put on a little scale before God. You know, it's just nothing to God. I was just in Colorado. My wife and I drove Trail Ridge Road after I'd done the conference. Had a couple extra days there. And we drove up to 12,000 feet, the highest through road in America. Man, it's just amazing. It's just stunning. It's breathtaking. You're up way above the tree line. You're driving, and you just look around, and just mountains everywhere. In Colorado, the Rockies are beautiful. They just go. And yet, that's nothing to God. It's just a little scale to him. Then not only is that given, that the fact that he's so vast that way, but look at verse 18. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. You know what that's saying? Today, mankind tries to make idols. They don't compare to God. It was interesting. The first time I'd ever preached from this section of Scripture, I preached in our church. And there was a guy who was a semi-professional golfer that showed up. I don't even know who he is. He only came through the one time, but he had I don't know if he was married or she was a girlfriend, but it was a Buddhist lady. And I somehow, for some reason, I camped on this section for a few moments. Didn't know she was there. Camped on that section. And God used it in her heart to open her eyes to the foolishness of Buddhism, and she got saved. Now, praise the Lord. That day, I was just praising God for that. I was blown away. I didn't have that intention. I didn't know she was there. God just stirred me about that. But folks, we may not make idols ourselves, but isn't it amazing how we have certain gods in our life that compare to God? The things that we love so much, the hobbies, the entertainment, the sports, the things that really are not important in the big picture, and yet we put them in the place of God. And then, not only that, but we also find, this should encourage you right now, especially with all that's going on politically. Look at verse 23. God bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar? God can take the most powerful ruler of the world and put them on their knees and make them eat the grass if he wants to. He can do anything. Don't get fretful about our country right now. We should be concerned, yes. And we should definitely have a healthy respect for what could happen. But there ought to be no fear by God's people. We should trust the one and call out to the one who can change anything. That's our God. Christians should not be the ones that are fearful. That should be the lost world, not us. May God help us not to be that way. So as you think about what I just said about how God's incomparable, I want you to think with me on this. Then why do we have such a high view of ourselves? I really want you to think about that with me this morning. Why do we think so highly of ourselves? We're always just so focused on self. And yet we have such an incredible God. Why do we live with rivals to God in our lives? I really feel like today churches are being really hurt because sincere people in the church are so taken by entertainment. We live with the priorities that God's really not really that concerned about. And we put ourselves and what we want and our own lusts and desires over our own God. And then the sad thing is, look at verse 25. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Lord, the Holy One? That statement's not sad. But the fact is we limit God with our unbelief. He says, who will you liken me to? Or shall I be equal to anyone, saith the Holy One? Well, no, nobody can be likened to him. Well, then why don't we trust him? Friend, you may be having financial difficulty. Can you trust him? You may have a wayward child. Can you trust God to bring him back? You may have a difficult situation in the relationship. Can you trust God? You can. That's who he is. Not only is he incomparable and everlasting, but he's the creator. Verse 26 says, it talks about how he created these things. Look at all that you see. He's the one that created all of it. All things were made by him, John 1 says. It's absolutely foundational that God's people believe his word regarding him being creator. You say, well, why is that so important? If God's not creator, folks, and if he didn't create the world in six literal days, then the foundation of your faith is really in trouble. Your God is big enough to speak the world into existence, and it happened. So that is a big undercurrent today. There's even in what is even called evangelicalism, there is a lot of push toward theistic evolution, toward trying to have a intellectual approach toward God and creation, and saying, well, trying to grab evolution and mixing it with creation and coming up with something the world might like. Friends, your God created this world and he created you. Period. It's end of story. It's the truth. The Bible is very clear about it. Don't ever, ever get questioning about that, because that's so foundational. But aren't you so glad that the one who created the world and created you is the same one in John 10 that says, the sheep hear his voice and he calleth his own sheep by name? The creator knows you intimately. He made you. He made you perfectly for his glory and for his fellowship. And then we find he's omnipresent. It says, to the ends of the earth, in verse 28, says he's the creator of the ends of the earth. Psalm 139 says, whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? He says, I can go anywhere, and you're there. And then not only is he omnipresent, he's omnipotent. He fainteth not, neither is weary. Then it also says he giveth power to the faint, and to those who have no might, he increaseth strength. Look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Verse 26 talks about the greatness of his might. Friend, nothing is too hard for God. Can I say that again? Nothing is too hard for God. Nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. And then he's omniscient. There is no searching of his understanding, verse 28 says. Oh, friend, there's no searching of his understanding. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He even knows us perfectly, too. He knows you. You don't have to worry. God knows you. He'll help you. He knows your fears, folks. Some of you have fears. Some of you have doubts. Some of you have discouragements. He's all-knowing. He knows that. Why don't you look to the one who already knows and can help you through it? And then I love this one. He's gentle. If you look with me at verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. I don't know about you, but I have, just by giving this to you this morning, what I've just given to you, I have been very helped. Just speaking it. There's something about speaking truth. I hope you've been able to hear it, receive it. I'm sure some of you are tired this morning. I understand. But the fact is, this is your God. He's everlasting. No one can be compared to him. No one. Nothing. He's the creator. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. That means he's all-powerful, all-knowing, and he's everywhere at all times, and he's also gentle, just like a shepherd. He cares for you. All right, well, if that's who our God is, then quickly here on the third point. Not only are we to face our doubts and to focus on his character, but lastly, we're to transfer our inability for his ability. Because the reason you have trouble right now is you can't solve it yourself. If you could solve it yourself, you would, but you can't. So what are you going to do about it? Well, look at verse 30. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. It starts with this simple statement. I can't do it. Did you know that when you finally get to the point where you say, I can't do it, you've actually started? You have hope. It's when we say, okay, I'm going to figure this out. All right, God's allowing this trial here. Now I got to sit down. I got to figure out how I'm going to make this happen. You know what God's wanting you to do? He's wanting you to get to the point where you say, God, I can't. I don't know what to do. That's where he can start with you. It's our pride and our self-sufficiency that keeps us back from God being able to deliver and work. So even the finest don't have what it takes. I'll tell you what, I am amazed with the physical abilities that young people can, with the training that they can do and so on. It's amazing. Some of you did that growing up and the things that you were able to pull off and do and the stamina that kids can have when they're in good shape and healthy, they can go and go and go and go and go and go and go. Okay? I remember I wasn't the picture of whatever, but I remember I could go for a long time when I was younger. And there's something about that. I'm not sure. I know Mrs. Wiederich told me her age. I don't believe it. But anyway, I think she's still young. But she's just pretending. Okay? And we get blown away by people with that kind of energy, and we're impressed by that, right? Especially young people. Young men who are well-trained. That's what the idea says in the young men. So that you have the youths and then the young men. And these guys are well-trained. They're the example of the finest ones around. I remember my dad was talking about when he went to college. Some of the guys that everybody would have said had the most natural ability. My dad was in a preacher boys class of 1,100. Preacher boys. School was 6,000 then. And he said there was 1,100 preacher boys there, and they were, I mean, but there were some guys that kind of stood out. Cream of the crop. All the ability. They had it all together. Well, one guy I think of particularly, he was, I mean, everybody thought he was going to succeed. My dad was nervous about him, though, because he was so self-sufficient. I don't know if he's still alive, but as of years ago, he was on his fifth marriage. Definitely not ministry. Definitely not serving the Lord. It doesn't matter what abilities you have. It matters who you're looking to and who you're depending on. See, it says, the youth shall faint and be weary. Even those with the most energy will faint and be weary. And the young men, ultimately, will utterly fall. Because the Bible says in John 15:5, without me, ye can do nothing. Do you really believe that? Oh, you know, we're good. We're good at that verse. Okay, you know what the Bible says? You can't do anything without God. But then you live the rest of your day and you think you can. And you do. You live that way. Paul himself said in the trial that he had that he couldn't see victory over it, probably a physical one. He learned that my strength, God's strength, was made perfect in weakness. See, don't despise weakness. I was struggling this past year, and I still face moments of it, even a little bit I did last night and this morning, and the Lord had to bring me out of that mindset again. But I face so often a reaction in my heart against weakness when God actually wants me to know that so that I can experience Him. So, acknowledge that you don't have strength, but it doesn't stop there because then it would be a dead end. But then it says here, but they that wait upon the Lord. All right? The second thing is, under this point of transferring your inability for His strength, for His ability, you need to value spending significant time with God. See, it's not just good enough to hear a good message like today, I hope it's a good one, and to say, okay, this is good truth, and this is something I need to grab a hold of. Okay, good. All right, let me get my little piece of candy for this week, you know, spiritual candy, and it'll give me the sugar I need to last me through the week. No. The truth I'm giving you should be a springboard for you to take and do something with. And what do you do with it? It's not a matter of a work you do, but it's just, what does wait mean? They that wait upon the Lord, what does that mean? It means to hope. It's to look to God for everything. It takes time. Now, we kind of live in a rush world, don't we? And we just do. We have so much technology now. We're always feeling the pressure. We're always able to be connected to. We always want things, and we want it now. And we talked about this, you know, with the kids, especially on Friday night, how we just want things now, and we're impatient. And we just, you know, you go to the fast food restaurant. I was in the most incompetent McDonald's. I've only eaten McDonald's like 3 times in the last, you know, 5 years. But I was at a McDonald's in the Denver airport. And trying to come home, and I've never seen incompetency like that. It was unbelievable. And I'm standing there going, you know, thinking that I wasn't like doing it, but you know, in my heart, I'm just thinking, this is unbelievable. I mean, these guys didn't have a clue, not a clue. They're probably being paid $25 an hour, you know. And I was sitting there going, what's going on? Okay, we're impatient because we're used to getting things quickly. So you can get on Amazon and you can make that order. You can call and you can immediately get an answer. You can text and get the info you need. You can do almost anything you need today and get it immediately. That's not how it works with God, though. It's not how it works with God. Your little 3-minute devotional in the morning is not enough. I'm not here to talk about how much time. I'm not here to put a legalistic time on you. Though I will say something to consider is, when the Lord was talking to his own disciples, especially the inner circle, he says, you know, can you not wait with me an hour? There's something about an hour, I think, that is sacrificial enough in our minds that it's a healthy thing to at least consider strongly. Okay? I'm not telling you that's the law, but I want to encourage you to at least give God a chance. You know what I'm saying? Take the time. I didn't know what that was like until God started to open it up for me about 8 years ago. Every day I spend an hour more with him. I don't always every day. But every day that I do, I'm so thankful I did. It takes time to know God. I hope you husbands and wives don't just take a quick little hi in the morning, a bye, and then you quickly, you know, connect at night, maybe talk for a couple minutes. And I hope that's your relationship's not like that. You don't know each other then. To get to know a spouse or get to know a friend, whoever it is, or a parent, it takes time, right? God's no different. He made you for fellowship. He made me for fellowship. So they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Shall renew their strength. What does that mean? What does the word renew mean? It means to exchange. It literally is this idea. It's the idea of taking off old clothes and putting on new. So you're exchanging your weakness for his power. So when you wait upon God, your weakness is replaced by his strength. I don't know about you, but that makes waiting on God worth it. Because if I can't live the Christian life and make it without him, I might as well take the time with him and really get to know him and experience the strength of his word and the direction that he gives and his power. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You hear that verse, we quote it, we tell the kids, you know, you should know this. But is that how you live? I can do all things through Christ. Anything God calls you to do, he will do through you if you look to him. And then I love this last part of the verse. What will happen when God takes his strength? He takes away that weakness and gives you his strength. What happens? They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Guess what God will allow you to do? What does the eagle do? It soars over the tumult of life. It's the only bird that's really like this. Eagles are they love the storm. They're the only bird that loves the storm. When all of the other birds try to flee from the storm and hide its fierceness, eagles fly into it, and they'll use the wind of the storm to rise higher in a matter of seconds. They use the pressure of the storm to glide higher without having to use their own energy. They're able to do this because God has created them uniquely with an ability to lock their wings in a fixed position in the midst of the fierce storm winds. Isn't it amazing to see an eagle fly? We actually had a bald eagle show up at our house the other day, or a few years ago, I guess now, on Memorial Day. Man, you talk about patriotic. Like, oh, beautiful. You know, we want to sing it. It was sitting right there. I mean, on the tree branch, a bald eagle at our house. And we're not in some, you know, remote area. I was shocked. I have it on video, just a few seconds of it before it flew off. Okay? But the eagle is an amazing bird. You know what God says? He will enable you to mount up with wings as eagles. So when that storm is raging and howling, and the impossibilities are everywhere, and you don't know what you're going to do, God in his graciousness, when you humble yourself before him and he lifts you up, he literally will lift you up just like that eagle, and you will mount up and you will be able to fly above the storm, and you will be able to look down at the storm with God's perspective and not be all bounced around in the turbulence of the storm itself, but you'll be able to look down at it with peace and say, this is God's doing, I can trust him. That's how you mount up with wings. Renew your strength. That's what God does. But then also you run the race of life with strength. It says you'll run and not be weary. Philippians 3 talks about, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You keep your eyes on Jesus. You keep your eyes on the goal. He's the one that enables you to run the race. And there is a race to run, folks. And then lastly it says, and they shall walk and not faint. Probably the greatest victory is that one. The neatest one is mounting up. But the farthest distance is achieved by the steady walk. You just keep walking and keep walking. If you all started walking and didn't stop for the next 20 years, you'd get a long way. But it's that running, that sprinting sometimes that we get weary in, but when you're just steady, 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 steady. The Bible doesn't say run in the Spirit. It says walk in the Spirit. And all that means is take a step, take a step, take a step, take a step. Keep trusting, keep trusting, keep trusting, keep trusting, keep trusting. And he will enable you to walk and not faint. Some of you right now are tempted to faint. Some of you are getting weary. You're getting discouraged. There's no doubt that's happening because I know how life is. Some of you are already throwing the towel. Some of you are just discouraged. You see Christianity around you. You're just like, you're sick of it. And you're responding in the flesh and not in the spirit. I don't know what it is. There are so many things that tempt us to get discouraged. And guess what? God's not wanting you to live that way. He's wanting you to wait upon him. Focus on who he is. All that we talked about. Spend all that time on. Focus on his character. And then just learn to wait on him and let him take your weakness and make it his strength. And you will soar, you will run, and you will walk. And that's going to be what characterizes your life. May God help us to do that. Lord, thank you for these dear people and their good attention. I pray that you would help them through this passage of Scripture to be able to, this week and beyond, be encouraged spiritually because they're not giving in to the challenges and questioning your character, but embracing them, the trials, and recognizing that you're doing a great work. And they're humbly letting you change them. They're letting you renew them so they can be transformed. And Lord, I pray that there would be in our lives genuine transformation because we allow you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.